All right, before we move on to the next book, Jonah, who's a prophet of that century, I want to just tie up some loose ends in Joel, because either God will save his people out of the nations, or second, he'll execute judgment on the rest of mankind. Now, it was in the valley of Jehoshaphat that he'll destroy his enemies. This is interesting imagery. Look at Joel 3 for a moment. And it says here, starting at verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Let me stop right there. That's the reverse, you know, of Isaiah. If you know, Isaiah talks about there'll come a time when they'll beat their swords into plowshares. This says, no, beat your plowshares into swords. Now he's speaking to the nations here. "And your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." You know what God just did? He just called out the nations to a fight. And he said, "Go ahead, make my day." He called out the nations to a fight. And he calls them out to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where he says, "I'm just going to whoop the daylights out of you." Because that's what he's going to do. And that's what he does. Someone at the break mentioned, would it be safe to say that either God saves his people from their sins or has to kill them? I said, yeah, those are the two alternatives. We either bow, kiss the Son, have the joy of salvation, or it may be, if that's it, if one doesn't bow to the King, as Jesus says, either kiss the Son or perish to the nations. So God calls out the nations to a fight that they cannot win. So God will save his people oftentimes by the destruction of his enemies. It's called the day of decision, the valley of decision here. And then as we conclude Joel there, it says in verse 18 and following, it says, "And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the water of the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah." See, God will pay, make them pay. "In whose land they have shed innocent blood, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." We're going to see later on that Jerusalem is a term for, in Hebrews 12, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies will be defeated, but the Lord will save his people. Well, let's move on to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah derives its name, well, Jonah means a dove, and the word has the form, the Septuagint says Ionis. The Latin Vulgate uses the word Jonas. Jonah was the son of Amittai, from Goth, a helper in Galilee. It was a village not far from Nazareth. He's one of the few prophets that are mentioned in the historical section of the Old Testament. There in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah is mentioned. The book of Jonah is unique of the minor prophets in the sense that instead of containing a group of prophecies and visions, it deals with the extended life of this prophet, Jonah, and is being sent to Nineveh to call them to repentance. On the timeline that I've given you there, Professor Jack Scott has Jonah in the 9th century, but acknowledges it could have been at the beginning of the 8th century, but it's very closely there as far as the time frame. From that context, it's assumed that Jonah's ministry began either prior to or during the reign of Shalmaneser or during the reign of Jeroboam, who reigned from 783 to 743 B.C. While the prophecy itself is not dated, it's likely that Jonah wrote shortly after his return from Nineveh. It's quite also possible that Jonah's visit to Nineveh occurred shortly before the reign of Tiglath-Pileser. The book should be viewed against the historical context of the 9th and 8th century B.C. It was during the time of Assyria rising to a great power. The Assyrians were a group of people living in the area of Mesopotamia. Nineveh, if you want to know, it's always helpful to look at a map. In the back, some of your Bibles may have that. Nineveh is in the northern part of what is today modern Iraq. And you go several miles and you go to Babylon. And so Iraq has held a very prominent position historically. They were viewed as the Assyrians were viewed as the people of the north. Assyria began to rise in power around 900 B.C. during the days of Shalmaneser III. The capital of that vast Assyrian empire was the city of Nineveh. And since Nineveh would pose as a great threat to Israel and Jonah, because of that, he knows this. Jonah was reluctant to go and to warn Nineveh of impending wrath of God unless they repented. Here's the point. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be stopped. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He didn't want them to repent. Joel actually had made the warning earlier in his ministry about the Assyrians as a threat. You know, when we look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is one of those books that the liberals and all the skeptics like to point to. In fact, that's that silly story of a man being swallowed by some big fish or a whale, and it was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. You Christians really believe that? You serious? Come on now. Don't be an idiot. You know that's impossible. They view it as mythological. The liberal scholars, mythological, scientifically, that can't happen. How can a person survive for 3 days in the belly of a great fish? Well, you know, the issue is this. Do we believe in the authority of the Bible or not? Now, the thing about it here is, here's the real clincher. Now, you can dispute the fact. I mean, I grew up, I was studying to be a doctor in college and had a zoology major and all that. So I know all about these things to a degree. And science has its views. I don't care what science says or what science thinks. What does the Bible say? What's the authority of the Scripture? But here's the clincher. Jesus believed in the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. Let's just turn to that prophecy. Turn to Matthew 12 for a moment. And look at verses 39 through 44. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," or the great fish, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So, if Jesus believed in the actual story of Jonah, it's a historical event. Did Jesus really, was he really in the grave for 3 days? Did he really rise from the dead? Was he delivered? Yeah. Well, since Jesus compares it to Jonah, then he believes in Jonah as a real historical event. It really did happen. So, thank you, I'll go with Jesus every time. And you can mock me, and you can say I'm an idiot all you want, but I ain't going to do you any good on the Day of Judgment. So, Jesus himself believed in the historicity of Jonah because he compares his own death and resurrection to the experience of Jonah. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. So shall the Son of Man be to this generation. In other words, here's the point. Repent or perish. That was Jonah's message to be sent. Now, he wanted them to perish, but repent or perish. Nineveh will repent and be spared. But Israel, in Jesus' day, they will not repent. They will kill the Messiah, and then they will bring the ultimate disaster upon themselves in 70 A.D. Concerning the book of Jonah, there's 4 parts. God's commission to Jonah, Jonah's disobedience to the command, Jonah's being thrown into the sea, Jonah's salvation from the sea, his own confession to God, God's commission to Jonah and his subsequent obedience to the command, and then finally God's teaching to Jonah of his merciful dealings with men. Now this whole section begins, Jonah's book begins with God's clear command for Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against it for the cause of the city's great wickedness and to call it to repentance. Now we know that Jonah, he disobeyed God because he knew that God was slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and that God relents from the judgment if there is repentance. Now, how do we know that for sure? Jump ahead for a moment. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. It says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? I mean, he's talking about when Nineveh does repent, he says, Lord, I told you. I knew it. I knew that this could be a distinct possibility. They might repent. I don't want that, Lord. But I knew it could happen. And it did. We're told here that Jonah disobeys the revealed will of God to him. But God, the book of Jonah is a great example of the sovereignty of God. You can't run from God. Now, that's pretty foolish, don't you think? It's a great book about preachers because it's all centered about a preacher who wasn't very faithful, thought he could run from God. God has to teach him a great lesson, and he's still having a hard time to learn the lesson. Jonah disobeys. He thinks he can flee from a sovereign God, gets on a ship, and then it says, and thinking that by getting on the ship, you know, maybe God will find somebody else. Well, no, God wants Jonah. And which is a good lesson for preachers. Just do what God commands and it'll go well. Don't have to be thrown into the sea. Okay, that's not good. You know, Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Preachers are heralds of the king, and they are to do what the king says. And if the king says, go preach to an evil city, though you don't like them, do what I say to you. You are not to say what you want to say. You're not out for your agenda. Your agenda has to be my agenda. You're my prophet. You do what I tell you. Do I need to tell you you're one of my what? Your little ones? Do I need to chop you down a little bit to remind you you're one of my little ones? The book of Jonah is a marvelous display of the sovereignty of God. Between verses 4 and 15, there's this chain of sovereign events that humbles Jonah. First, we see that he thinks he's going to escape from God, and a great wind comes up. That tells you right there, who is in control of nature? It's not Mother Nature, it's Jehovah. He's in control of nature. Several times it says, Jehovah hurls the winds, and he brought the ship into great peril. The storm puts those great fear in those sailors. And at this point, they were told they were clearly pagans in the account, because it says they were calling on their own pagan gods when this storm arose. These men were caught up in God's judgment upon Jonah, and at first they were terrified, but then God teaches them a great truth. God's sovereignty is shown in the fact that Jonah finally tells them, well, I'll tell you what, I'm the cause of this. And so they're deciding to cast lots as to who's the cause of all this. It happens to fall on Jonah. Jonah reveals the fact he's running from God. Jonah informs them that he's the one who worships the God of nature that has brought this great storm. Jonah informs them that the storm has put them in great peril, and that it's put them in peril because of his unfaithfulness. So just throw me overboard, and it's going to be all right. Well, at first the soldiers, they tried to save Jonah, because it says they were rowing, but they couldn't row against the storm. And they decide, well, Jonah, if it's true that you're the culprit, then all right, I guess we'll throw you overboard. Now, it says in verse 14, the sailors acknowledge a dependence on the sovereignty of God. They call upon the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. It says, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. Verse 16 goes on to say, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared. You know what they say? They use the covenant name of God. It says they feared Jehovah. And they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and made vows. Those that have looked at this passage believe they may have experienced a conversion there to the true God. Well, Jonah's being cast into the sea actually is a means of his deliverance. First, it says that God ordained a great fish. Now, I'm going to be a stickler here, because if you looked in, maybe in your childhood, it says he was swallowed by a whale. You know, some, and I've read the commentaries on this, but there is technically, Amy, a whale is a marine mammal. It's not a fish. It's a marine mammal. Gives birth to live young, not from eggs. That's what makes it a marine mammal. It says a fish. There is the word used in Hebrew is a fish. I think it was a great fish. It could have been a great white. I don't know. But I think it was a great fish. And so the idea of a whale, somebody, well, I'm going to go with the fish, because the Hebrew says it was a fish. Now, we can, it doesn't make any difference. Well, can people survive in that? And sometimes you get some scientists saying it's possible to do it. The bottom line really is this, it's really miraculous. It may not be beyond the realm of scientific possibility of that happening, but really that's missing the main point. God has ordained the fish to swallow him to teach him a lesson. And in the belly of that great fish, he is learning his lesson. And it's a great prayer that Jonah gives in the belly of the great fish. His own personal faith is seen in verses 1 through 9 there. And most importantly, Jonah felt spiritually rejected, but at the moment of his deepest despair, he calls upon the Lord with hope, and the Lord hears him. Now, it's significant here. Hebrew words are significant. The Hebrew word here for look, it says the Lord, Jonah looked to the Lord. The Hebrew word here is nabat. It's the same word used with reference, by the way, to Lot's wife who looked back towards Sodom. This look in Hebrew grammar, the hifil, is one of regard. It shows regard to, pay attention to consider, to look upon carefully. And since the verb form in the hifil, which expresses causation, one could see the difference in the two looks of Lot's wife and Jonah. Her look, she was longing for the life of Sodom. And that's why she was turned to a pillar of salt. That's where her hope, that's where she was drawn to. Same word, but has differing causes. But Jonah, he looks to Jehovah. His look is to Jehovah to deliver him. And Jehovah will save him. By the way, this same word, nabat, for look, is the word that was used with reference to the children of Israel in the wilderness when they were bitten by the poisonous snakes. And it says that when they cried out to Moses to deliver them, he said, well, and they created the brazen serpent. And he says, everybody who looks on the serpent raised up will be healed. And of course, we know that Jesus uses that in John 3 to refer to himself as being he who was raised up on the cross, and all those who look to him will be saved. But so the idea here, the governing idea, when Jonah says, look to the temple, look to the Lord, he was looking longingly with the eyes of hope, and God heard his prayer. I think I ought to go to Nineveh. I better obey. Part 3 is God's commission to Jonah and the subsequent obedience to the command. The description of Nineveh is 3 days' journey, likely pertains to the idea that it took Jonah probably 3 days to go throughout the city, calling it to repentance. The response of the people of Nineveh is seen in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Take a look at it. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from the throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And you stop right there before I go to verse 10. The king of Nineveh says, who knows? If we do like Jonah says, God may turn from what he said was going to happen. He just might relent. He might change his mind. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, in the New American Standard, which I'm using, it says God relented. King James, it says God repented from the calamity that he said would happen, come upon them in 40 days if they would not repent. That's revealed in verse 4. It says, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk and cried out, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. So you got 40 days. That's what you got. Now, are we going to take God's warnings seriously or not? King of Nineveh did. And how does this revealed will of God work in conjunction with his decreed will of God that I referred to earlier, remember? God's decrees? Here's what I wanted you to understand by all that I went through. God's decrees work in conjunction with God's ordained means. Repent or I will destroy you. The king, perhaps God will relent if we repent. And God did, because they repented. You know, in this regard, let's talk about intercessory prayer for a moment. Intercessory prayer is a God, not that the king interceded there, but we're talking about the impact of prayer. That Hebrew word there for relent is the word nakam in the Niphel. And here's what it conveys in several of its usages. It means to be sorry, to be moved to pity, to have compassion, to suffer our grief, to repent, to comfort oneself, to ease oneself. That word nakam is the same word that's used in Exodus 32, verse 12. Now I want us to turn there for a moment. Turn to Exodus 32. Now, understand this context here in Exodus. Moses is receiving the commandments of God on Mount Sinai. And what is Israel doing? But in his departure, being up there the time that he was, they begin to worship the golden calf. And God is really upset. And to the point that it says, let's back up to what God says here. Let's go to Exodus 32, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Before I go on, are we to take God serious or not? We take him serious. Now, what I'm going to say to you here is, there's a key word there in verse 10. Let me alone that my anger may burn. We're going to see Moses does not leave God alone. Because here's what happens. Then Moses entreated the Lord. his God and said, O Lord, why dost thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and wrath, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger. Change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens and as the land which I have given spoken, I will give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord, well, the New American Standard has changed his mind, but the word is nakam. The Lord nakamed the harm which he said he would do to his people. Why? Why did the Lord relent? Because Moses interceded. This is powerful. This is really powerful stuff about the power of intercessory prayer. Now, did it catch God by surprise? No. God had ordained this event. But remember, we're talking about God who ordains the end, ordains the means. I'm going to destroy them. No, God, your covenant promises. So God nakamed. He relented. King of Nineveh, perhaps God will, Jehovah will relent if we repent. So they repented. And God says, he turned from his wrath. How that works out? Well, here's the point. As Jesus said, turn for a moment to Luke 13. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Jesus is speaking. He says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, Jonah preached repentance like God said. They repented, and God did not bring the disaster that would have been brought to them. Now, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he says, God, I knew it. I told you. That's why I fled. I told you that if I go, there's a possibility that these people who one day are going to bring such great misery upon Israel that they might repent. I'd rather see them destroyed. And he's angry. I'll tell you this. If I had a missions conference, I wouldn't be inviting Jonah to the missions conference as the main speaker. I want to see souls say, I want to see people repent. We didn't want to see none of them repent. You know, it's reminded us, it was already alluded to by Pastor Strebel. Remember some of the two disciples of Jesus? James and John. They were called the sons of thunder for a reason. And it's recorded in Luke, just turn for a moment to Luke 9 and you'll see the sons of thunder. Luke 9. Look at verses 53 through 56. They did not receive him because he was, Luke 9, yep. They did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command the fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, the sons of thunder said, Jesus, just tell us, Jesus. We're waiting. Just give us the word, Jesus. We'll get them. Just come on. Jesus said, he turned and rebuked them. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this is what's happening to Jonah, who's angry that Nineveh repented and God spared sending the judgment upon them. And it's to the point, we're told, that he goes out of the city. Now, before it was determined that it was going to happen, Jonah had gone out to see what was going to happen. And when they repent, it says he's upset. He's out in the hot sun. Some commentator says that was a stupid thing to do, go out and sit out in the hot sun and see what was happening. But God causes this gourd to grow up, this plant to give him shelter. And then he causes a worm to come and destroy the plant. And then Jonah gets upset that the plant was destroyed. verse 7 of Jonah 4 says, God appointed a worm when drawn came the next day. It attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun had come up, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. So he became faint and begged all his soul to die. Death is better than life. God, just kill me. I'm just fed up. You saved Nineveh. I didn't want you to say it. You got this gourd to grow up over me. You destroyed it. I've had it. Just kill me. Just kill me right now. Get it over with. He's some kind of preacher, isn't he? It's verse 10. Then the Lord said, look, you had compassion. First of all, verse 9, he says, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he says, you betcha I do. He says, I got very good reason, even to the point of death. Just kill me. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work. You didn't cause it to grow, which came up overnight and perished. Now, it's all done to orchestrate God. This whole plant incident is to teach him a spiritual lesson. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't even know the difference between their right and their left hand, and as well as many animals? They're stupid. They don't even know the right from the left hand. I had compassion on them. I told them to repent. They repented. Hallelujah. He should have been happy, but he wasn't. He had his own agenda. God had to teach him a great lesson. A lot of times God has to get through the skulls of some dumb preachers. And so what we see here, and just like Jesus said to the sons of thunder, the Son of Man came not to destroy, but to save men's lives. My main purpose is to redeem people out of death. Now, he will kill people, and he does, but he has come to save people from their sins. And what is the prophets have already said, we've seen, God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, a God of great mercy. If I warn you and you repent, hallelujah, praise God. You've been delivered. Jesus says, repent or perish. As we'll see later, as in the Mosaic Covenant, choose life rather than death. I don't know how it all works. God is a sovereign God. You can't run from God. He has decreed. Did this catch God by surprise? Absolutely not. It was determined from the foundation of the world that it happened exactly like that. But it brings out the responsibility of Jonah to preach. It brings out the responsibility of people when they hear, because of their sins, to repent, to turn. That's equally true. We preach both. We preach both, and we appreciate both. God will do as he pleases. He has ordained the end from the beginning. And yet he has ordained means to a sovereign end. John, I just don't know how I can figure that out. I don't understand all the ramifications either, but I believe God. And I preach that. I preach to sinners, you don't have to die. Turn. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings as we dismiss for the supper hour. Lord, teach us from the prophets. Teach us to turn from our sins. You are God to be feared. Oh, Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, as your word says. Lord, you are a God of great mercy. And despite our great sins, if we repent, you will show mercy. Thank you that you have shown us mercy in Jesus. Hallelujah. Dismiss us now for the supper hour and bring us back safely later to learn more from your word about the prophets. For Jesus' glory, amen.